If you're going to follow along in your Bibles tonight, Exodus chapter 29, we made our way almost halfway through this chapter several weeks ago. I think it's, 3 weeks ago now? And we finished up at verse 21. We're going to pick up at verse 22. That's where we'll start reading. You remember where we are, right? I know it's been a while, 3 weeks, but hopefully you remember what we're covering in this chapter. The previous chapter, we were looking at how the priests were to dress for duty, and in this chapter, we're looking at their dedication for duty. That is, this is the instructions from God to Moses up on Mount Sinai for the ordination service for Aaron the high priest and his sons the priest. So we're going to begin reading verse 22, follow along if you will. And I'm going to read a bunch of verses here, so hang in there. Verse 22, "Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration, 23, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord, 24. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Verse 25. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. 26. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. 27. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons, 28. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offerings to the Lord." Now, if you recall, there were three sacrificial offerings that were made to the Lord at this ordination ceremony in Exodus chapter 29. Out of curiosity, could anyone in this building name those three offerings that we're studying in this chapter? I mean, you don't have to. And no one would know if you're lying, but hopefully you wouldn't lie in church. I mean, that's terrible. Well, I cheated because I had to study for this, so I'll just go ahead and give them to you. The first one was the sin offering. Sounding familiar? The second one was the burnt offering. And then the third one was the consecration offering. And in that study, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think, I concisely summarized those offerings for you. I said that the sin offering was sort of a standalone offering that dealt with the forgiveness of sins. And then I told you that the burnt offering and the consecration offering were technically both consecration offerings, dedication offerings, that is, the priest dedicating something about themselves to the Lord. That first one, the burnt offering, really the difference between the two is internal and external. And I tried to help you to differentiate the two, but also show you the similarities between the two. The burnt offering was the internal offering, the internal consecration. That involved the mind, the heart, all things internal, the spirit, the intentions, the motivations. That's the burnt offering. Internally, in your heart, in your spirit, everything that is in you, that's where it starts with the consecration offerings. That has to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, that second offering, the consecration offering, was really the same thing, being wholly consumed by the Lord, but this time pertaining to the external stuff, right? You remember the symbolism behind it. The blood was applied to the right ear, to the right thumb, and to the right big toe. That is, explaining to us that that offering was intended to be the consecration now of their external actions. First of all, the ear, because that's where that transition happens from external to internal. That's how you get something external to internal, either through the eyes or through the ears. In this case, it's hearing from the Lord. It's learning from his word. And then you see the work, symbolized by the hand, and the walk, symbolized by the feet. So that's the big difference there. The internal in the burnt offering, the external in the consecration offering. And what we just read in verses 22 through 28 was the rest of what was to be done at the conclusion of that second ram sacrifice, which is the third offering, which is the consecration offering. And here's what this section essentially communicates to us. It communicates the enjoyment and benefit of being consecrated to the Lord in your learning, in your work, and in your walk. How is that communicated? First of all, through a wave offering. Now, a wave offering is a couple different things. First of all, when you read about a wave offering, either in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, as the case may be, it is always a gesture of gratitude. You know, it's waving it up and saying, "Thank you, Lord. You did this for me. Thank you." But second of all, it is a welcome invitation for fellowship with the Lord. That's what a wave offering is. It's saying, "Lord, here this is, whatever I'm offering to you, I want you to partake in this with me. This is a thanksgiving offering. I want to share it with you. I want there to be fellowship between the two of us." So in this case, the invitation was for a meal, bread and meat. Yum. Well, I mean, it is ram meat. I don't know what ram meat would taste like, but it's meat. It's got to be decent, I would think. So food and fellowship with the Lord, that's what is being gone for here. That's the approach. That's the aim. You'll notice from the verses that we read that the Lord's portion is to be completely burnt up on the fire of the altar. So that is a ritualistic gesture that is basically giving us the picture that the Lord has consumed that portion. Now, he's not going to really come down and eat. We understand that. So this is the imagery. This is the Lord's share, and this is the Lord consuming that offering, that food offering that was placed on the altar. But then, after the Lord gets his portion, the priest took their portion and had a big, hearty, healthy, delicious meal, if in fact ram is delicious. So this was a meal with the Lord, fellowship, communion. And I kind of like the idea of this, you know, symbolizing the Lord's part in this, him consuming the meal with us. And I think maybe we should start doing this at our potlucks. Like, what we'll do is we'll find among us the worst cook, the cook that's really good at burning food. And we'll say, we'll start with that. Let's burn up the Lord's portion just to remind us that this is not just fellowship of people, but this is food fellowship with the Lord too. So we'll send that cook in there. We'll turn them loose on the stove. They can do what they do best, burn up that food. And we'll say, "Okay, the Lord had his. Now it's time for us to go." See, if you look hard, there is a ministry work for every single one of us. There is something that you can do in the kingdom. There's room even for bad cooks in ministry work. Now, this section that we read answers a handful of important questions. First of all, who is this offering for, and who benefits from this type of consecration? So the question is answered by asking another question. Who eats? The Lord and the offerer. So that's the answer. This is for the Lord. This consecration, you dedicating your external works, who's benefiting from that? Who's it for? It's for him, first and foremost. It's for the Lord. Your works need to be good in order to bless the Lord. He benefits from that. He is blessed by that. But That's not the extent of the benefit of your good works in Christ, New Testament. It's for you too. You benefit from the biblical external works that you do for the Lord. The second question that it answers is, what is the immediate reward then? If it benefits the Lord, if it benefits us as believers, what is the immediate reward for our external practical consecration to God? And the answer would be very simply, real fellowship with the Lord. That's what's symbolized in the eating. That is used throughout the Bible to make that connection. It gives you a physical example of something that the Lord wants to do spiritually. So physically, that's the metaphor of eating. And spiritually, that is the picture or the meaning of fellowship. That's what it is. Why are those two things connected? Why does the Lord in the Bible use that as a metaphor for fellowship? It's because they are so similar. I jotted down a few things here, a few areas in which eating and fellowship with God are similar. Number one, eating and fellowship with God, they are both personal and active. No one can eat for you. And if you love eating like I do, you wouldn't even want that. No one can eat for you, and in the same way, no one can have fellowship with God on your behalf. You don't send people to church to worship for you. You know, go get some blessing from the Lord for me. Get in there and worship. Get in there and learn the word so that it can benefit me. Obviously, it doesn't work that way. It's very personal, and it requires activity on our part. It's an active thing. Both of these things are also inward. Food that is external does no benefit to your body, or to any part of you for that matter. It does you no good to get into a great big tub of mashed potatoes and gravy and roll around in it. You can't absorb it through your skin. It doesn't work. No, it has to be internal. It has to be taken in. And it's the same with fellowship with God. If you just know God in an external way, you just know about him. You have some theology down. But if that's the extent of it, it's bringing you no spiritual, eternal benefit. Obviously, what needs to happen there is the same as eating. Don't just roll around it. Don't just get near it. Don't just show up to church while other people do it. But you experience God for yourself, just like you eat for yourself. Same thing. Thirdly, they both arise out of a sense of need, and then once that need is fulfilled, there's a sense of satisfaction. There, we have a very real and undeniable drive to eat food, and our body lets us know when we have need of food. The hunger pains start, and they are not satisfied until food is ingested, and it should be the same way with a true Christian. We should have that inner drive, that inner hunger and thirst after fellowship with the Lord. And those hunger pains should stay there until we have some time with the Lord and get in there and fellowship with him. That should be the thing that satisfies us and nothing else. So let's read on verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. Verse 30, that son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. Verse 31, and you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. 32, then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 33, they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. Now, we don't really need to spend much time in verses 29 through 33 tonight because we have just covered all of it. This is simply a call for the same garments and the same ordination practice to be handed down to any son of Aaron's that ends up as his successor. It's just saying, do these same things for whatever son succeeds you in the position of high priest. So we can skip over this, really. However, I wouldn't say there aren't some very good additional teaching points that you yourself could draw from this passage. There are. Just once again, that concept of us as parents faithfully passing on our faith to that next generation. I see that in here. I see the importance for that. You know, training up a child in the way that he should go so that when he is old, he does not depart from it. But since we have covered that concept, that principle, in this fellowship quite a bit, and I think quite exhaustively, over these handful of years, I'm going to go ahead and just let you ponder over that section to see what other potential points the Lord helps you to bring out personally. So for now, let's move on to verse 34. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. So they had all night to enjoy this food with the Lord. They were allowed to feed their families with it, and they were allowed to feed any servants that were hired to work within their homes. We are told that in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. That was allowed. It was fair game to family and hired servants. Anyone else? No. No outsiders could share in this meal. And there were to be no leftovers. Whatever you didn't get eaten that day, it was no good the next day. You couldn't do it. Because this food, as the scripture says, is holy. In other words, just like every aspect of the tabernacle, when you pray over something and ask the Lord to consecrate it, he really does. And when he does, it's no longer a common thing. So when you consecrate that altar, what did we say 3 weeks ago? When you consecrate that altar, it is no longer just a killing place. That's what the word altar means, a killing place. A barbecue pit to cook meat. When you consecrate the altar, it's no longer that. It is now a dedicated place for sacrifice for sins to take place. And you can go through every aspect of the tabernacle, and that's the way it works. It's not the priests that consecrate that stuff. They do their little ritual things, their symbolic things. They put the blood on it. Whatever the case may be, they do what the Lord said to do to consecrate it. But the work of actual consecration, of course, is done by the Lord. And when he says he consecrates something, he really means it. So now, when it comes to this meal, he's consecrated this meal. And this meal, whether it lasts all day or not, this meal is good for the day, but it's only good for one purpose. It's this consecration offering. So when you wake up the next day, you don't just keep picking at that meat and that bread in the fridge. You don't throw it in the mic because that consecration period has ended. It's not a common thing. It's a holy thing. I admit I'm a little convicted by this. I'm wrestling with this between me and the Lord. And the Lord hasn't spoken to me yet on this, but I want you to pray with me about this, that the Lord would speak to me or to one of you. That makes it even easier on me if the Lord just tells you. And you can tell me, I'm a little convicted by this because after communion, I tend to let down my guard on this a little bit, and I tend to miss this point. Now, there are many different angles from which you could argue this. Hey, we're living in New Testament days. We shouldn't be so legalistic over this. I get all that. That's part of my internal trouble over this decision, but you know, we joke around, and when the communion service is over, we usually have a big pile of communion bread over here, and we all come and pick at it and just laugh and have a good time. But do you see the potential area of conviction for me when I look at passages like this. Now, I want you to know, I didn't just discover this passage. I didn't just read this for the first time this year because it was part of my, you know, I got to read through the Bible this year as a New Year's resolution. I've always known about this passage. It's always been in the back of my mind, nagging at me a little bit. But the New Testament grace Christian in me says, Arlen, don't be so legalistic and don't be so prudish about this. But hopefully you see my struggle, because when we stand up here for communion time and we pray over the bread and over the juice, we're asking the Lord to consecrate it, to set it apart for this purpose, communion. That's a holy spiritual rite, a holy sacred ordinance. And then service is over. Come on, guys, dig in. We treat it like common food. So you help me pray about that. And if we feel like this is a good principle of Scripture to stand on, then mark my words. From here on out, when the communion service is over, I'll have Maggie run up here before anyone else can grab a piece of bread. And if you want some unleavened bread that Maggie makes, you can let her know. We'll make you a batch. We'll bring it with us. We won't consecrate that bread for communion, and you can have it. Well, so where were we? I have no idea. Let's just start over, I think. So no leftovers. Now, I could give you some practical reasons for this, and I could give you some spiritual reasons for this. The practical ones are pretty obvious, I think. I mean, they didn't have refrigerators and freezers. So after day one, what happens to this holy bread and holy meat? It begins the process of putrefying. Corruption begins to happen. The food begins to decay and decompose. And if the Lord just let that happen, that wouldn't look good on the Lord. That would sully his name. Just imagine it. You came and you did your offering. You consecrated yourself as a worker for the Lord. And you went home, and on about day three, as you were picking at that consecrated food, your stomach started to rumble. And you had the urge to regurge. And you ended up getting sick off of holy bread and holy meat. You can see why the Lord might not want that to happen. That shouldn't be the association that we have with the holy things. No, the holy things are pure. So one of the practical reasons is just to prevent that decomposing and that corruption and that putrefying of the meat. It's to protect the people, in other words, so that they don't get sick off of the holy things. The spiritual reasons are always the same whenever this is the topic. The spiritual reason is always this: don't delay. Don't walk away from the meal. When you sit down to have fellowship with the Lord, you soak it up. And everything that the Lord intends for you to have with him in that time of fellowship, you need to ingest it then. You need to partake in it then. Don't eat half the meal and walk away and say, Lord, I'll come back to it in a few days. We'll finish this fellowship up after a few days. I got to go do some things. Life happens. You understand, Lord. No, it's this principle of never delaying when the Lord is calling for that fellowship with you. It's diving in. It's ingesting everything that he gives. Verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. 36. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. Verse 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy, and that is why you couldn't actually die for your sins and then go to heaven. It's impossible. You're not holy enough to do that. You're not holy enough to die for your own sins and cleanse yourself of your own sins and then through that death, through your own sacrifice, get to heaven. That's the whole problem in the first place. You're not holy. That's why you need the sacrifice. So it can't happen. You can't be that sacrifice for yourself. Everything that touches the altar has to be holy. Those animals, they're innocent. They're pure, I guess. I mean, I've seen some animal behavior that caused me to say, Lord, you're telling me that is not a sin? You saw what that thing did. You saw what that ram did to the other ram. You saw what that bull did to that farmer. How is that not a sin? But in God's eyes, they're pure and they're innocent. They have no internal law. Of course, New Testament, the type being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was a perfect and pure sacrifice for us. And that's what it takes on the altar, everything touching it, to be holy in order to atone for sin. What does that word atonement mean? Break it down really simple. Atonement means at one ment. Atonement means at one ment with the Lord. That distance and that divide between you and the Lord, it's been bridged. You've been brought together, relationship restored through that sacrifice, atonement. In our last Exodus 29 study, I shared with you that this ordination service was elaborate and involved. And I told you it was 7 days long. That's the verse I was quoting, verse 35. It lasted for 7 days, and for those 7 days, the Lord wanted his future workers locked into the tabernacle with him. That's 7 days of offering up sacrifices to the Lord, working there in the tabernacle, but it wasn't just 7 days of labor. It was also 7 days of fellowship, communion, eating with the Lord. That's a good part of ministry. Because, of course, we're talking about spiritual things. It is very necessary, very crucial, that a minister of God not only partake in the work, but also partake in the eating, the fellowship. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I know some good people who are very busy indeed in the services of God, and I am very delighted that they should be. But I would caution them against working and never eating. They give up attending the means of grace as hearers because they have so much to do as workers." And I couldn't approve of that statement and emphasize that point enough. As you know, it is one of the very real dangers about being extremely busy in ministry work. That danger is that you get so busy with the work that you don't take time yourselves to eat. And of course, once again, just to remind you, we're jumping from the physical and we're comparing that to the spiritual. You have to spend time with the Lord, receiving from him. It is important to remember that when we minister from our strength. So, if you don't put the knowledge in, then you don't have the knowledge to share with others. If you don't get that experience with the Lord, then you can't share that experience with others. If you don't get daily filled with the Holy Spirit, then any given act of ministry that you do within that day is probably going to get done apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you. Everything that we pour out in ministry has to first be poured into us by the Holy Spirit. And again, we minister through our strength. It is that process of exchange. You stand and minister here what God has first delivered to you elsewhere. And so I would encourage the minister or the worker for the Lord to be spending time, of course, in prayer with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. I would encourage the minister to be spending time deep in the Word of God, and I would encourage that minister to be daily praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their life. Believe me, you can't do without it. Trust me, I've ministered. At times, I felt as if God's Spirit wasn't anywhere in it. I'm feeling so dry, so empty of God's Spirit, I stood up and ministered. It's an awful thing. It is much better when you've done the legwork. You've put in the effort in your own personal time so that when you do stand to minister, you actually have something to give out. I can't stand up here and say, here's a biblical principle, do it, church, it works, if I don't know that it works. If I haven't experienced it for myself, if I haven't been through it, if I haven't received it. So it's got to come from the Lord to me first as a minister, and then I can give it to others. Now, offering up a bull every day for 7 days, that is a constant reminder. This continual sacrifice for 7 days, and then extending beyond here, just extrapolating that same process that's going to take place in the overall sacrificial system. Every day, there's going to be sacrifices. Every day, there's going to be animals getting killed, their blood shed, their bodies cooked on the altar. And it is a constant reminder of the fact that the blood of animals cannot once and for all take away all sin. They can only cover sin. Hebrew word. Oh, this is a chance to get a gold anchor sticker for yourself too. Kofar in the Old Testament. All that the blood sacrifices could do is temporarily cover sin. And that would have to be the constant reminder as day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, the priests have to keep up this work to keep that constant covering temporarily of sin. And it was one of the things that made the Jewish nation just absolutely deeply long for the Messiah to come and once and for all deliver them from their sins and once and for all forgive them and wash them and take them on to new things. And of course, Jesus did that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually... Oh, that's not the verse. Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and 14... And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love that verse, verse 14. This is a little bit of a sidebar. Just bear with me. That verse gets me excited. Did you read the verse? Did you hear the verse? He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's the correct tense taken from the New Testament Greek. That means that through the sacrifice of Jesus, he has perfected forever those who are not yet perfect, but have submitted themselves to the continual work of God's sanctification in their life. Does that excite you? That's how it works. It's that upfront status from the Lord that when you give your life to him, when you confess your sins, when you welcome him in as Lord, you are perfected forever. And then your part of the agreement is this. Lord, I'm not just going to, at this point, walk away. I got saved. So thank you, Lord. I'm going to go live my life. Nothing's going to change. But it's that agreement with the Lord. You have saved me. You have perfected me forever. I am perfectly righteous in the Father's eyes because of the sacrifice of the Son. So therefore, Lord, I'm going to submit myself to the continual work of sanctification. Status-wise, you've perfected me. But real life reality is this. I need work. So Lord, I'm going to let you work. I just love that. Anyway, that's my sidebar. Back to the text. Verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Verse 39. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Now, this goes back to the study of the first Passover in Exodus. So this is a while ago, but let me refresh you on what the word twilight means. That means between the evenings. In other words, afternoon. So one lamb to be offered in the morning, one lamb to be offered in the afternoon. Verse 40, with the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a benny, of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Verse 41, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. Okay, there's a shift here in what has happened. After that 7 days of that consecration, ordination service for the priest, the Lord has now ordered that every single day there be a bull killed, sacrificed, and offered in the morning, and then between the evenings, sometime between afternoon and evening. This is separate from the offerings that are going to be sacrificed all throughout the day for the individual needs of the laity, the non-priest, the non-high priest. That's going to go on. But on top of that, the Lord wants a morning sacrifice of a bull and an afternoon, evening sacrifice of a bull. Important lessons learned there, of course. Number one, we are to start our day with the Lord. It's easy to say, sometimes tough to do because life is demanding. But the practical lesson, start your day with the Lord. And just as the priest did, just as the nation of Israel had to do, I'd say it's a good thing for you to do too. Start your day with a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us how to do that in the New Testament. Therefore, by him, this is the verse I started reading a few moments ago. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer, just as they continually offered their sacrifices, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, you all know this verse, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a good way to start every day. But then come back to it at some point in the day. Don't sign off after that early morning prayer to the Lord. Okay, Lord, same time tomorrow. See you then. Over and out. No, come back to it. Come back to that time of fellowship and prayer with the Lord at some point in your day. Maybe that's early in the afternoon, you know, after you get home from work and you can get that reset before you spend time with your family. That's a great place to just follow up and have that second time of prayer. Maybe it's in the evening for you, the twilight, deeper in the twilight, a little closer to bedtime as you're sort of wrapping up the day. And you get that opportunity to spend time with the Lord and just close the day out in prayer. And pray for yourself as you sleep, by the way, because just because you sleep, that doesn't mean the enemy sleeps. The enemy likes to take that time. I don't know if he harasses you like he harasses me at nighttime, but he knows that's his best shot when I'm out cold and he can just pick away at me and poke away at me and torture me until I wake up and say, Jesus, help me out. Drive this away. Free me up. So, morning, afternoon, evening, great times to set up that pattern, that consistency of your prayer life. Now, Daniel's approach to spending time with the Lord, Daniel chapter 6, verse 13, was he liked to do this 3 times a day. And he didn't care who didn't want him to do that. Didn't matter to him. He was going to do it. Even if it was illegal, even if it was against the laws of the land, he was going to pray 3 times a day. He did just that. He got himself into trouble, but the Lord delivered him. So that's a great method too, you know, for the super spiritual overachievers in the fellowship. Go for it. 3 times a day. Morning, midday, and then evening before you go to sleep. Of course, Paul's New Testament approach there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 is pray without ceasing. I don't know what that means to you. That could mean don't stop being a prayer. You know, don't ever completely abandon prayer in your Christianity. Could mean that. I tend to believe it means literally what Paul is saying. Pray without ceasing. Get up, have that morning time of prayer with the Lord, and then just don't stop. Whatever you're doing throughout the day, you can be praying internally. Like, you don't have to stop where you are at work, get down on your knees, fold your hands, bow your head. You can just pray in your heart all the time with the Lord. You know, as you're going to the grocery store, Lord, please let prices be a little lower than I'm expecting so I can get everything I need. And when you're done, thank you, Lord. Potatoes were only that much and meat came down and whatever. So we can do that. I think the best approach is a combination to two of those things. I don't think it's good enough to just get up and get rolling and just, you know, as you go, good morning, Lord, and well, thank you for that, Lord, and help me here. I do think that these set-aside times of prayer are important. So I would encourage you to take a combination of these two. Pray two times a day where you set that time aside. You block that time out with the Lord. I would encourage you to get into a position of prayer. Bow down. Do something that is adding to the sacredness of that set-apart time of prayer. Or if you want to do that three times, go for it. If you want to do it more than three times, fine. But apart from those set apart chunks of prayer time with the Lord, I would encourage you to do what Paul said and just be praying every chance that you get to the Lord, because I think that is the absolute best kind of combination there. Verse 43. Let's finish this up. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, 44. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests, 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. In verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So everything needed to be done just right, according to God's plans, according to God's commands. All of the furniture in the tabernacle, it needed to be used in the prescribed way. All of the actions of the high priest and the priest, it all needed to be done in the prescribed way. And for what purpose? I think those verses just summed it up very well for us. The Lord didn't want everything done just perfectly so that he could have a well-oiled machine, a well-running religion. The Lord wanted everything done just right for the purpose that we just read. It's so that his meeting with the people and their coming to him would not be hindered in any way. That's the reason. Why do we need to do everything just the way that you tell us, Lord? Why can't we work outside the rules a little bit? Here's why. Because anything that you do in a way that is not prescribed by me, it has the potential of hindering my coming down and meeting with the nation in the tabernacle. And it has the potential of hindering those offerings and those times in which they come to be with the Lord. And I think that's beautiful. It's all about doing everything properly and correctly in order to bring God closer to the people and bring the people closer to God. Any kind of imbalance there had the potential to wreck the whole experience. If the people began to go through the rituals in apathy and lethargy. What do you think would be the results in their meeting with the Lord? I'll tell you what they'd be. Awful. Perhaps non-existent. Because the first thing you need when you're coming to the Lord is a heart that is honoring the Lord, anticipating the Lord, and expecting the Lord. If you don't come with that heart, you probably don't have that meeting with the Lord. It's just a fact. That's the atmosphere of the heart in order for the Lord to really do something in the heart. What if the people on the other extreme, what if they got really hooked into the rituals and really loved the rituals and really enjoyed that religious aspect of all that was being done? Well, we know historically that did happen with the nation. That's exactly what happened. And the Lord spoke up at one point in Isaiah and he said essentially this, I can't stand what you're doing. I can't stand your sacrifices. They make me sick. The offerings that you're bringing, the sacrifices that you're doing, it's an abomination to me. And we would be tempted to say, Lord, what are you talking about? You called for that stuff. They're doing the things that you told them to do in Exodus, Leviticus. But of course, you get the point. It's going to the other extreme. It's getting hooked on the rituals and the religion and being satisfied with that. So either way, it's missing the mark. What was the purpose for the rituals? What was the purpose for the religion? That was to build a tight-knit fence around bringing you into the presence of God and giving you a meeting with the Lord. And if you fall off to one side or the other and get imbalanced, there's a great big problem. The rituals won't do it for you. The religion's not going to help. You're missing your meetings with the Lord because your heart's not right or you're too focused and fixated on the rituals and not the purpose for it all, to bring God to you, to bring you to the Lord.